Follow along with me as I read Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For you were brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like with a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of our Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of the Lord. Shall we pray? At this point in our service, we come to a special time where we open up your word, your revealed truth given to us, and we begin a feast. I pray that you'll be with Andrew as he presents this truth, presents it in a way that we will accept it, that we would welcome it into our life, and that we would allow it to transform us to become more and more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. After a few weeks away of refreshment and a little bit of travel, but it's good to be back with you, getting back into the ordinary rhythms of life. It's said that there are two things that are certain in this world, and they are death and taxes. Yes. You can add a third, whatever it might be. Something that you feel is inevitable. This is a psalm that is about mortality. It is a psalm that is oftentimes, if you look in the old liturgies, used at a funeral service. As Gary mentioned, it's the oldest psalm in the Psalter, which I think is interesting. I'll come to that in just a moment. But the certainty of death and taxes is something that is being questioned these days. Some of you maybe are up on some of the transhumanism movements that are going on. Three visionaries are standing out in this quest. Futurologist Dr. Ian Pearson, a guy from Google by the name of Ray Kurzweil, and biomedical researcher Aubrey de Grey. They each have sort of their own take on what it means to live forever, be transhuman. Pearson is predicting that by 2050, the wealthy will use advanced tech to live forever, perhaps by uploading their minds to computers or Android bodies. It sounds sort of science fiction-y, but this is real stuff that people are working on at this moment. Kurzweil believes that by 2029, Some of you may be aware that it's 2025, so that's like 4 years from now. Artificial intelligence will match human intelligence, starting a merger between humans and machines that leads to immortality by 2045. Some of the stuff that I was reading about this is saying that, and this excludes me, for people under 40, you can have a reasonable expectation of living into the hundreds of years. Which I'm not sure if that sounds good or not. We were just on vacation up in Pentwater. Lisa was reflecting on the fact that she's been going there for 40 years. But think if that was 400 years. You're just like, all right, honey, let's get the stuff again. Let's go up to... Anyway, DeGray, he's arguing that medical advances could make aging a curable disease by 2050, allowing us, in the same vein, to live to 1,000 or beyond. Each of these breakthroughs is offering a different path to immortality. They're not just about living longer, and this is really key. They're about changing what it means to be human. So here's Brian Johnson. Some of you are familiar with Brian Johnson. How many of you have heard of this guy, watched his documentary, taking his supplements? I don't know. He made his millions in the tech world, 400 millions, I think, something along those lines. But he's made his name with the Don't Die movement. In fact, he is creating a whole new religion called Don't Die. He's like manic. They just had a documentary about his exercise and supplements. I think he takes over 100 supplements a day. There's a bunch of this stuff on social media. You can find out about it. But he's trying to create a new religion because, and this is in an interview with him, we're in this phase, we're trying to reimagine, again, the same theme, we're trying to reimagine what it means to be human. It requires imagination and creativity and open-mindedness, which is, of course, a big ask. Approaching that conversation as a community or as simply a lifestyle doesn't carry enough weight or power, which is why he is trying to make it into a religion. Religions have proven over the past several thousand years to be the most efficacious form to organize human efforts. It's just a tried and true methodology. So the interviewer then begins to ask them about, you know, it seems like in religion you've got to have a God. So how is this working for you? Well, we're playing with the idea that the body is God. We've been experimenting with this format of Don't Die families, where 8 to 12 people get together on a weekly basis, patterned sort of off groups like Alcoholics Anonymous. We structure an opening ritual, we have a mantra, and then there's the part where people apologize to their bodies for something that they've done that's inflicted harm on themselves. It's reframing how we think about humanity. It's reframing how we think about our relationship between our bodies and our minds. So here we are. It's 2025, and people are thinking about this, what it means to be human. How is it that we exist now and in time, both temporally and then also into eternity? And we come up against this psalm, Psalm 90, which is pretty famous, and there are a number of things in there which you are connected to, or at least will ring bells for you. This idea that God is eternal, humanity is ephemeral, it is passing away, it is a mist, it is something that we exist 70, maybe 80 years by reason of strength. But then there is this movement away from our mortal bodies to our immortality, our eternal existence. How do we think about it? How does this psalm work in terms of where we've been in the Psalter? You know, as I've been gone, Michael, as part of his continued hazing, we give him the really difficult parts to preach on. The black hole of the Psalter, Psalm 88, Psalm 89, where you have this really intense experience in Psalm 88 personally of somebody who just feels completely abandoned by God. And then in Psalm 89, you have a more communal expression of that, where the community, the exilic community in Babylon, feels that God has forgotten the promises that they made to David, and what's happening to us, and how do we continue to go on? And the question is, where do you go from here? So we've been looking at the structure of the Psalter a little bit, and we've sort of watched it go through these series of laments and various things through the first three books of the Psalter, which end with chapter 89 or with Psalm 89. Now we're at book 4. And if you remember, when we started this series, we started in book 4. Because we said book 4, in many ways, is the capstone of the Psalter. Because we're tracing this movement where we're moving to an ultimate sense of questioning. Like, God, are you there? Can I trust you? Is there any hope for me individually, for us as a people? How do we move forward? And here we come to book 4, Psalm 90. We're getting to, you know, the enthronement psalms, and Yahweh reigns, God is the king. But it's interesting to me that when the exilic community putting together the Psalter, thinking about this, they grab here, for this spot, the oldest hymn that they have. You know, it's the beauty of an old hymn, where it's speaking truths that we oftentimes can forget along the way. They go back to the basics. They go back to their beginning, and they start with the things that they've learned over and over and over again, and that we can so easily forget. And I think that really helps us understand how Psalm 90 is working, both, like I said, for that exilic community, as well as for us. It brings us back to what is really real. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to live before the face of God, Coram Deo? Who are we? Where are we going? All of these really, really important questions that we have to answer, particularly in light of our humanity. So, let's walk through this. How is the psalm structured? What is it saying to us? It starts with God, which is so important. When we are beginning to answer any of the big questions of life, we have to start with God. You know, the reality of something greater than us. Our bodies just aren't going to cut it. You know, much to Brian Johnson's chagrin, it's not the place to start. There is something bigger than us. It's not hard to understand that. I think many, many people, even some of the, you know, more recently, some of the people who have been very strident atheists have had this crack where they say, it really takes a lot of faith to not believe in God. There are so many evidences of his existence, so many ways in which we see a creation with all kinds of order. It's too much to simply be chance. And of course, this is what Moses, who is the man of God, is starting with. He's saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. A couple of things to note about this. The first is, and we'll come back to this idea in a little bit, he's not using the covenant name of God here. If you notice Lord, the first word of the psalm, it's not all capitalized. So that's not Yahweh, the covenant name. That's coming back a little bit later in the psalm, which I think is significant. But here he is talking about, you know, God, Elohim, the most sort of general form, this majestic being that exists over the world and has created the world. He has not only formed it, drawn forth the mountains and all that is in the earth, but he exists from time eternal, eternality, into time eternal. You have always been. There's a real sense in these first two verses for sure, include verse 4 as well. 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You have a real sense of God's incommunicable attributes. We talk about that from a theological standpoint. We make a division between attributes. These are things that are true about God. We talk about his communicable attributes. So these are things that he shares with his creation. So things like justice or love, you know, these are things that God has and they are reflected in his creation. We share a certain aspect of it. But then there are things like that we call his incommunicable attributes. These are things that separate humanity from deity, separate, you know, men and women from God. They are things like eternality, the fact that he has always existed. That's not true of us. We haven't always existed. Or his aseity, which is this idea that God exists outside of any, or independent of any other being or force. That's not true of us. We are dependent on. If we didn't have the work of God in our lives or in our world, we would fly apart. But God doesn't need any of that. And you get this real sense of his infinity and his immutability, a couple of other of these incommunicable attributes here in these first couple of verses of Psalm 90. And so Moses is coming back and he's saying to the wilderness people, the people in exile are coming back. They're saying as they're sitting in Babylon, here is God. Let's start with him and let's see where the story goes. What's interesting in their affirmation about God is not only do they talk about sort of this immensity with regards to God, all of these incommunicable attributes, He is, he's eternal, he's an infinite, all of these things. But they also talk about a connection with him. You know, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Such an important phrase there. We kind of read over some of these, and it's one of the reasons why Beneath the Cross of Jesus was in my mind as we were going through, as I was preparing for this. You know, I take across thy shadow for my abiding place. You know, this idea that we find location in God. It's, you know, you think about the two communities that originally connected with the psalm, the wilderness community with Moses, the exilic community in Babylon. Both of them are away from their home. Both of them are feeling displaced. They're refugee communities. And they're saying, though on the outside we experience this displacement, in reality, in you, O Lord, we find location. You have been our dwelling place from all generations. And this is a truth that Christians throughout the age have picked up in various ways. Paul talks about it in Colossians 3, where he said, if you are a believer in Jesus, You have security. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Like, you have a location. So however dislocated you may feel in life, you know, from various communities, and you know, people talk about the various senses of fragmentation and loneliness and not belonging. One of the things that we know about God is that though He is immense, there is a place to belong in Him. The second thing, of course, the second thing that this psalm highlights or takes us through is not just an understanding of who God is, but also an understanding of who we are. You see that in verses 3 to 11. You return man to the dust, and you say, "Return, O children of man." Maybe some water will help. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream. This is humanity, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We're brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days pass away under your wrath. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. We fly away. In the face of God's permanence, we have the transience of humanity. There is an ephemerality to it. It will not last. Psalm 39 talks about it as but a hand's breath. James 4 talks about it as being a vapor or a mist. There is something about our being here that is not going to last. And this is a this is something that we really have to think about. You know, how, if you're really going to make sense about your life, if you're really going to answer the big questions having to do with purpose or having to do with moving through, you have to reckon with the fact that you're not, or that you are going to die at some point and you are not going to be here. You know, Woody Allen is pretty famous in talking about this. He talks about death and taxes. He says, "I know that's true, but I hope when I die that I'm not there," you know, in sort of his comedic way of talking about that. He goes on to say, you know, I don't want to simply achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment in New York City. So he's facing this reality of death and taxes, but he's saying, "I don't want it. I don't want to die." But what the scriptures are telling us is that it is a reality. And I don't know what's going to happen with AI. I don't know what's going to happen with regards to the futurologists. I don't know how to always make sense of the fact that Methuselah lived 965 years. You know, Noah, the lifespans of the early patriarchs were, does that have something to do with numbers and how they're used? I'm not really sure. You know, was there a change that was wrought in our physicality? Will we go back to living hundreds of years? Possibly. But the reality is, even if you live 965 years, you still come to an end. And this is the reality for everybody that is created. And part of what Psalm 90 is doing here is saying, you've got to think about that. You've got to think about, you know, in terms of your what you're pursuing, what you're accumulating. At some point, you are going to leave it behind. And what is going to give you meaning? What is going to give you purpose? What is going to define you? The other thing that Psalm 90 says about humanity, it's not just that we are transient as opposed to God, but that we are also rebellious. We read a little bit about this. It's interesting when you read some of the liturgies or you find some engagement with Psalm 90 in various places, a lot of times you will have things up until verse 7, and then you get to this verses 7 to 11, and people get a little uncomfortable with that. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. I think you recognize that for humans, we get uncomfortable talking about this. We want to conceptualize a God who is love, and we bring a certain definition to what that love looks like. And so we're talking about God and his anger and his wrath, and we're thinking, wait a minute, how do we deal with this? Or maybe, you know, if you are somebody who is not walking with Jesus, you say, yeah, this is what I think about when I think about God. I think about this anger. I think about this wrath. Think about the experiences I've had with the church, and they're always trying to scare me into heaven and all of these different things. But there is a sense here that there is a truth that we have to reckon with. You know, when we're talking about God, we're talking about somebody who, as we've already said, is wholly different from us. It's not just his immutability. It's not just his infinity or his aseity or any of these things. It's also his holiness. You know, God is completely holy. He is pure. We've talked about that when we were going through Habakkuk rather recently. We've looked at the sense that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. But for us, what do we see? And certainly the exilic community recognized this. Even the wilderness community recognized this. If you remember, you know, the wilderness community, 59 days out of Egypt, and they're already asking for the golden calf. So they know how fickle their hearts are. The exilic community, you know, coming out of that 6th century, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, which we recently studied, you know, they are aware of the Baals and the Asherahs and the Topheths and all of these things that they've been engaged in. And they know that one of the reasons why they're in exile is because they deserved God's wrath. And there is this part of it, you know, where we recognize, like, this is what we really need and what we really want, is we want a God who is just. We want a God who plays by the rules, so to speak. We want some order to the universe. It's interesting in 1 John, you know, when, the apostle is saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. You see, ultimately, we depend on a just God. It is a just God who looks at the finished work of Jesus and says, okay, that sin is paid for. And so for him, if I surrender my life, if I am found in Jesus, my sin is paid for. For him to demand payment from me would be unjust, because that would be double payment, double jeopardy. But because Jesus has paid for our sins, it is the justice of God that gives us, allows us to move into that eternality. But this is what this passage is saying. As they're sitting in exile, they're saying, God, we understand your wrath. We understand the rightness of your wrath. We understand that we have deserved this wrath. So not only are we mortal, but we are also a sinful people. And this is what begins to move us towards wisdom. Here's how one writer puts it. He says, the numbering of days is a lesson, not simply in elementary arithmetic, but in life-changing theology, teaching us to number our days, how many days we have lived so far, still less how many may be left to us, But why is it that our years are comparatively few, and why are they so beset with trouble? In the words of Augustine, the beginning of knowledge is to know that you are a sinner, to know that you fall short, that you have a rebellious heart. But what is great about this psalm is it doesn't stop there. It keeps going on, and it points us to a tremendous hope. It points us to an unbelievable sort of message that can, even in the midst of our dislocation, meet us and give us what we need going forward. Look at how it ends. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes. Establish the work of our hands. Do you notice like all of the verbs there or the words there that describe the experience written by Moses of a wilderness wandering people? 15,000 people a day, they estimated, died in the wilderness wanderings. So they were burying people left and right. In the wilderness, they were coming up against the reality of their mortality day after day after day. And yet, they could say, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Here's how wisdom begins. To recognize our transitoriness and mortality is to recognize that many of the values which we have placed on life, for example, wealth, power, status, have no ultimate significance. What is needed is that wisdom which will enable us to live responsibly in light of a true God-given understanding of what human life really means. Such wisdom points to abandoning any self-reliance, any self-seeking security in merely human values. There is a security that only God can live or can give. And this is where this psalm is leading us. It's saying, find your satisfaction in God. In Him there will be gladness. In Him there will be rejoicing. In Him there will be purpose for your life and establishing of the work of your hands. A couple of details here. You know, one, you have the return of the covenant name of God. So verse 13, return, O Yahweh. You know, so in the beginning where he speaks of God, more generally, now he's calling on this God who has moved towards his people, who has established this covenant, who has promised to be their God. And he's saying, Yahweh, you've promised this. And he's calling on his steadfast love. This is the hesed, the covenantal love set in concrete. So Moses, in praying this, is saying, God, here we are. This is where we're resting. We're resting not in our goodness, but in your mercy. We're resting not in the fact that we deserve it, but we're resting in the fact that you shower your steadfast love upon us. It's interesting to note just the ways that there are some of these reversals. So in verse 3, it says, you return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. So this idea of man returning. But then in verse 13, Moses says, return, O Lord. So we are destined to return unless you return to us. And you shower your grace on us and you shower your mercy. In verse 5, you know, we see that the mourning is significant because it talks about the transience of humanity, the grass that comes up morning by morning but then is gone. But then in verse 14, we see the psalmist say, "Satisfy us in the morning. Make our mornings last before you so that we are not swept away." Thinking of all of the different ways that we have been talking about this morning, the question is, do you know God in this way? No matter what your circumstance is, no matter how dislocated you feel, you know, maybe physically, just you're new to the community, you're not sure where you belong, you're trying to find your way. Maybe it's something more existentially. You're at a time in your life where you're maybe making a transition. You've retired, or you're an empty nester for the first time, or you're just starting, you know, we have a couple couples from our church are just starting marriage, and maybe others that are getting ready to add a child for the first time. And we have these times when we're journeying through life and we're not sure who we are, where we belong, how we fit. God says, find your location in me. I've been your dwelling place through all generations. And if you rest in me, you're going to be satisfied with steadfast love, rejoicing, gladness. The favor, the delight of the Lord is going to mark you every step along the way. It's held out for us this morning as a reality. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus in that way, you know, the invitation is to consider. I mean, that's what this psalm is all about. You know, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. One of the things I love about this is the way it ends. So again, you have to remember these are two exilic communities. You've got the wilderness community, you've got the Babylonian community. And what are they praying? Establish the work of our hands. I mean, they're completely separated from normal life, and yet they have a hope that God can actually do something with their everyday lives at that moment. I mean, this is ultimately one of the deepest questions that we have about humanity. Like, what does it mean? You know, what purpose is there? What meaning is there to my life? Like all of this stuff that I do, you know, whether it's, you know, the big work, you know, your vocation, your calling, or whether it's the mundane, menial, changing diapers, doing laundry, wrestling with the grass, which seems to be dying a lot right now. You know, all of that mundane, menial stuff, does it have any purpose? And this is what I love about this psalm, is that these dislocated people have hope that in Christ their life has actual true purpose. More than, you know, wealth, power, status, we can look at that stuff, but we know it all goes away. You know, spend time walking through a cemetery and you realize that people are just there with their bones. Like they didn't take any of it with you. When we go to the nursing homes or retirement homes, sometimes I'm struck by, you know, the big places that people had in life, and now it's forgotten largely. And they're just there with their God. But there is a hope here in Psalm 90 that God will establish the work of our hands. Here's the last thing I want to offer to you. It's interesting that, you know, what's on offer here is chokmah, is wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Why is that interesting? Well, wisdom, you know, it can be sort of this intangible idea. We can think about wisdom, you know, Confucius or Socrates, or, you know, we can think about that sort of wisdom. But in the Bible, wisdom actually is personified. Particularly if you come to Proverbs 8, you see a personification of wisdom where, you know, we see wisdom was with God at the beginning. It was through me that the earth was created and that the mountains burst forth. If you find me, you find something that is better than gold. You find some of the same language here that we have in Psalm 90. You find favor. You find delight. Who is wisdom? I don't think it's just a literary device, this personification. Jesus is the fulfillment of wisdom. He is wisdom embodied. And when this psalm is saying, consider all of these things, what it's pointing to, who it's pointing us to, is it's pointing us to none other than Jesus. Because he is the wisdom of God that puts the wisdom of man to folly. He is the completion, the climax of all that has been said and done. He is the justice of God. He is the eternality of God taking on human flesh. And it's his life, death, and resurrection that we hang on to. And that is the thing that brings us through from our mortality to our immortality. Because here's the bottom line. You are going to live forever. Every one of us. We're going to change. It's not going to be these mortal bodies. Psalm 90 is right in terms of that. But there is an immortality coming for all of us. And we are either going to go into that immortality connected to Jesus and his conquering of the grave, or we're going to go into that immortality apart from him. There's going to be no favor, no delight. It is only going to be the wrath of God that is going to be our dwelling place for all eternity. But there's an offer here, and it's wisdom. Jesus, the personification. Know him. You know, allow the whispers that may be coming into your heart to become louder and louder. And if you don't know him, I would just encourage you to ask questions. You know, as much as you are able to see the cracks in your own life, you know, allow them to lead you to people, to resources that can help you wrestle with the great realities of life. Woody Allen again. There will be no solution to the suffering of mankind until we reach some understanding of who we are, what the purpose of creation is all about, and what happens after death. Until these questions are resolved, we are caught. I'm not sure that he's found satisfactory answers, but he's put his finger on the right questions to lead us in the similar way as Psalm 90. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word, everything that it illuminates for us, the directions that it points us to. We pray now that you would help us to indeed gain that heart of wisdom. Wherever we are in the journey, Father, I particularly pray for those who are feeling the dislocation of their life. I pray that they would find their rest in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.